So one of the things going on out there in the world in YouTube land is there's Justin Brierley, who used to run the Unbelievable podcast, has a book out called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. There are people all over the world that are giving Christianity a second look. Now, a friend of mine, Bethel McGrew, grabbed this term from someplace else. They call them utilitrads. These are people who, for utilitarian reasons, are becoming more traditional in their outlook. These are people that were much more non-traditional in their outlook. Jordan Peterson is in some ways sort of the one of the early adopters of this, and in some ways, in terms of the online community, sort of launched it. And for the last 6 years, I've been watching sort of the tide roll back in on many fronts with respect to Christianity. Now, maybe the people who are atheists or New Agers are increasingly attracted to Christianity because it works, because they've noticed that a lot of new ideas didn't work, and old ideas that were seemingly pushed away seem to be working. And for that reason, that at least some people are calling them utilitrads. They're now traditionalists. One person who falls into this category, her name is Louise Perry. And a few years ago, she wrote a book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. Louise Perry is a British woman. She's English, and she went to college, and she was a fairly radical feminist activist who, after college, she studied journalism, but she went into rape counseling and crisis centers and did a lot of work with women. And the more she watched what was sort of passing for the current regime, the more disillusioned she became in a lot of the answers that she was hearing proposed. And she wrote this journey in her book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. Recently, in an article with Ross Douthat, she began to express some of the reasons why she's currently very interested in Christianity and sort of sneaking into church. And she's unsure about the supernatural stuff and some of those questions. But in a conversation with Ross Douthat, who's a New York Times opinion writer, who's also a Roman Catholic, she said, she was persuaded in her first book that Christian morality is true in the sense that it produces the best outcomes for people. And she saw this particularly with respect to women and children. And so she herself, in fact, became married and had one child and is now having her second child. And so she has podcasts and she continues to explore these. And so in some ways, she's part of this whole movement of utilitrad. She sees that there's something about Christianity and how it frames life that deeply works and is very satisfying, but she's still got a lot of questions. Is it true? Now, on Wednesday evenings on Zoom, we have a men's Bible study, and we've been reading through the book of Deuteronomy. And I warned the group that the book of Deuteronomy is a book of repetitions. A lot of what was in Exodus and Numbers gets repeated in Deuteronomy. And in fact, there's a lot of repetition in the book of Deuteronomy. And the message given just in this one section is a message that is repeated again and again and again in the book of Deuteronomy. If you obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains. And actually, we read this last week, and Moses just described how in Egypt you have that big Nile River that keeps feeding water to the fertile river valley. But in the hill country of Judea, sort of like California, you need those rains to come regularly for your crops to grow. And they have to, and the Lord is saying now, I'm giving you this covenant. When you come into the land, you'd better fulfill the covenant. And if you fulfill the covenant, I will send the rains so that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. In one way or another, God says in the book of Deuteronomy, obey me and I will bless you. Forget me and I will forget you. Again and again and again, that message goes out. Now, a lot of the utilitrads, including Jordan Peterson, basically give a prescription like this. If you do the right thing, your life will go better. And that sounds good. And part of how Jordan got interested in the Bible was he saw that the Bible is sort of a battle-tested source of wisdom for us as individuals and as groups to live better and more meaningful lives. If you invest in your marriage and you work on your marriage, you'll have a better marriage. And then if you have a good marriage and you have children, you'll probably have children raised to do well, and you'll bless your children. And if you work hard at your job, your boss will bless you. And if you take care of your body, you'll have greater health. And so if you take responsibility for your life will go better. And that's a good word, and it's true. Now, Jordan Peterson often talks about Abraham sort of in terms of, let's say, young men might be able to understand, young men who haven't improved themselves and developed their minds and developed their bodies and gone out and gotten jobs, and if they're able to attract a girlfriend, maybe marry her and begin a household and a family. For us as a culture, this used to be sort of what everyone would do, and now it seems a lot of those basic assumptions have been disrupted. And so he basically pitches Abraham in that way. Abraham had to get out of his father's basement and go on a grand adventure and become the father of nations. If you do what is meaningful, good things will come. And a lot of that is true. But Christianity has struggled with this long dynamic for a long time. The Protestant Reformation really began to point to it, because you can very much put the gospel in terms of self-improvement. The degree that you work your program of divine self-improvement dictates the level of salvation you can achieve. Now, I've talked before about salvation always has sort of two dimensions. There's realized salvation in terms of good things that I can enjoy now, and there's anticipated salvation in terms of things in the future, maybe things after this life in the next world. Sometimes people see the Jesus way is a way of new life only to the degree that you are able to perform it, apply it, and keep it. The level of obedience determines the level of outcomes that you will achieve. And again, there is some truth to this. If you live a dissolute life, people won't trust you, you won't have any money, you'll burn through your relationships, and you will probably suffer for it. If you take responsibility, if you are honest, if you follow the Ten Commandments, you will live a better life. People will trust you. People will want to be your friend. When you are in help, people will help you. And when they're in help, you'll help them. It's a wonderful way to live. But the karmic truth of Deuteronomy, do good things happen. Do bad things happen. If pushed too far, runs into the story of Job. The book of Job begins with Job, the best man that could be found. He was best both in terms of his family relationships. He gave sacrifices for his children every morning in case they had sinned. If there was someone who was struggling in town, Job was always there to help him. Job was privately and publicly a very righteous man, and he was a wealthy man, and God blessed him. God gave him great herds. God gave him wonderful children. God gave him a beautiful home. God gave him everything that he would have ever wanted, and Job was a paradigm of a good man. And Satan was traveling around the world and came up for a visit with God, and God said, "What have you found out there in the world?" And Satan says, "You know, this deal that you have in the world, do good things and good things happen. Take care of yourself, take care of your neighbor, be faithful to your spouse, be good to your children, save your money, do things right, and you will flourish." Yeah, people have figured it out. There's a whole bunch of utilitrads out there doing the right thing, and you're blessing them. But is that really love? Or are they just mercenary? Do they do it just because it works? And the Lord said, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, that's a case in point. He obeys you because it pays." And the Lord said, "All right, go after him. Take away his stuff and let's see what happens." And so raiders came and stole his flocks. A storm came and collapsed his house and killed his children. Still, Job didn't renounce God. And God said, "How about that?" And Satan said, "Not good enough. Skin for skin, let me attack," and some of you know this, "his health." God said, "Okay, but you can't take his life." So Satan pushes him to the edge, and Job is miserable. And his wife says, "Curse God and die." And to make matters worse, Job's friend says, well, they didn't have the book of Deuteronomy likely, "We've read the story. Job, you've suffered calamity. Doesn't this prove there's some secret sin?" Job says, "There's no secret sin." "Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Why don't you admit it and your blessings will return?" And the rest of the book of Job, he contends with his friends. Sowing and reaping is true, but it's not the only truth on the table. If you too tightly define this system of spiritual causes and outcomes, you cannot adequately account for the appearances we see. In the end of the story, the Lord says, "Job, do sacrifices for your friends, because I'm not terribly happy with them. They thought they knew me. They thought they knew the situation, but they really didn't." Last week, we talked about creation, the man and the woman rebelling in the garden. After that, they have two sons. One kills another, and it just goes downhill from there. After the garden, humanity descends into bloodshed, and God regrets his creation. So he takes the best man in the world, Noah, and his family, and a representative group of animals, and tells Noah to build an ark, and they all go on the ark, and God drowns the world and says, you know, Rick always teases me, "You know, when your computer isn't running right," I always say, "Well, why don't you restart that computer? Maybe it'll run right now." So God basically restarts the creation with the best man he found possible. And did that fix the problem? No. Nakedness and cursing commence, and Babel will follow. And so God decides to start in another method. And so he decides, "I'm going to pick someone and I'm going to bless him. And I am going to change the world through him." The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." I don't know that he had basements, but yes, Abraham, leave your father's house. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, this is a great deal. Abraham's super happy. God comes to him one night and says, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." Now, there's something special to that. Every man in the ancient world wanted that. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went out with him, his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he set out for Haran, and he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. So he already was a successful man. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. But what you don't see in this list of who went are any children. Because Abram, though he was 75, and his wife, though she was 65, they had no children. And you would imagine that if God was looking for someone to start a family tree from which all the world would be blessed, the one qualification that God would look for in such an applicant would be fertility. And so God comes to Abram and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abram's like, well, good. I've been able to gather stuff. I've got flocks. I've got herds. I've got servants. I've even got a nephew. Now God is going to finally give me what I want. Now, Abram not only seems like a bad draft pick in terms of fertility, he also seems like a bad draft pick in terms of obedience. Because right away, he goes into Egypt because of a famine, and because he's worried about Pharaoh killing him to take Sarai, he says, she's my sister. Pharaoh almost sleeps with her, which would be a messing up God's plan. So God comes to a dream with Pharaoh and says, don't you touch that woman. And then Pharaoh is upset, but Abram leaves with even more stuff. Abram, it seems, is scared and faithless. Then God blesses Abram and Lot with even greater wealth. And in fact, they have so much wealth, all of their servants and flocks are in competition, and they start to squabble. And Abram says, this isn't good. Let's go to different places in the land so we won't be competing with each other. So they go up to a top hill, him and Lot, and Abram, being a generous and gracious man, says, you pick. And Lot looks around and sees, you know, in California you can see it because this time of year everything's brown. But then when you see green, it's like, well, that's what you want. You got herds and water and all that. So Lot looks down and sees this green, beautiful valley. And there are some nice cities in it. And Lot says, I'll pick that. Abram says, okay. So Lot goes down there. And there's this wonderful new subdivision called Sodom, right next to another desirable subdivision called Gomorrah. And Lot says, I'll live there. And so he moves in. And everything looks wonderful. Well, the thing you're thinking about hasn't happened yet. And then there's a war. And a king comes and conquers Sodom and takes Lot and his wife and his daughters and all their stuff and traipses off with it. Abram hears about this and says, nah, nobody's going to do that to my nephew. And he's got a bunch of trained men and he goes after them and he beats those other nations and he takes Lot back and takes all the stuff back and he doesn't keep it. He gives a tenth of it back to the Lord and he just returns it all to its rightful owners. And we say, well, look, divine favor confirmed, just like Job. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. Abram has grown wealthy. Abram has grown powerful. Leaving his father's house has been a good thing. Abram has shown some growth and trust and devotion to God. He's working on that part. He's working on his faith life. He's growing. But this comes after Abram wins. A little post hoc there, don't you think? But the one big thing Abram really wants, he hasn't got. God really hasn't come through. Okay, he likes the herds, he likes the stuff, he likes the power, he likes the wealth, but he says, I'm an old man. When I die, what's it all for? But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, What can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus, quite likely his most important servant or slave. He's like, I have all this stuff, and when I die, who gets it? My slave? That's not the promise that you gave me. I'm waiting. I appreciate everything you've done for me. But, and Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Now, Abram's bold. And as someone likes to say around here, closed mouth doesn't get fed, right? Isn't that right, Fred? Closed mouth doesn't get fed. So Abram's going to open his mouth to the Lord and say, you know what? I appreciate everything you've done, but the center of your promise, you still haven't come through with. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Now here in Sacramento, if you go out at night and look up at the sky, you can probably count them. 1, 2, 3, too much light. But if you've ever been to the desert or out in the wilderness and looked up, you can't count them. Did I count that one already? I mean, you just can't do it. And what's amazing is that Abram sort of challenges God based on this promise, and God says, oh, you want to play this game? I'll double down. You're going to double down on me? I'm going to double down on you. Your servant will not be your heir. It'll be your own son. And as we know later, it won't even be from some servant of Sarai. It'll be her own son too. Go ahead, challenge me, Abram. You want to contend with me? Let's contend. In fact, you'll have so many kids, you won't be able to count how many descendants you'll have. So shall your offspring be. God has been with him. Abram has grown in faith, but as you can see in subsequent stories, it's a process. This whole business about she's not my wife, she's my sister, he's going to pull that trick again. There's going to be all sorts of other ways that Abram does not demonstrate much faith in the face of God's promises. The question is, will God come through? And then this verse. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, usually I like preaching on big passages, and the rest of this chapter 15 is a wonderful passage about cutting animals in half and a thing going through. It's a wonderful covenant text, and you'll be blessed if you read it. But I wanted to stop at this verse, because this verse is so strange. Normally, righteousness is defined in terms of moral conduct, like in Ezekiel 18. If a man is righteous and does what is lawful and right, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, if you're lawful and do what's right, God will bless you. Amen. Wonderful. Then there then follows a list of actions prohibited in the Pentateuch, which a righteous man refrains from doing. God himself is frequently called righteous, and righteousness might well be paraphrased as godlike, or at least God-pleasing action. This sense of God's approved behavior is apparent all throughout the book of Genesis and the Old Testament. But here, Abram is not described as doing righteousness. In fact, the book of Genesis is going to have plenty of times when Abram does what is not righteous. Rather, faith is being counted for righteous behavior. Normally, righteousness results in acquittal by the divine judge. Here, faith, the right response to God's revelation, counts instead. As the rest of the story makes plain, this faith leads to righteous action. But only here in the Old Testament is this internal disposition itself counted as righteousness. So in other words, Abram, he's been blessed, but it's still not enough. God still hasn't come through fully with his promise. And so he's bold enough to say to him, Lord, thank you, but still this. And the Lord hears him and says, oh, all right, I'm going to double down too. More than the stars of the sky. Something happens then in Abram where he believes. He doesn't walk away from that encounter saying, I don't know if he's going to do it. He says, all right, Lord, I'll stay with the program. I'm not going to cut and run. I'm not going to go looking for a different God. I'm going to stick with your program, and I'm going to continue to believe you will come through. This is the only verse in the Old Testament where you can clearly see this. Other people do it too in the Old Testament, but only here is it so outrageously and explicitly named. Now, it won't be the end of the conversation. Abram will go on and say, and by the way, the land thing too. And of course, the chapter will proceed, and God will double down again, and he will have a covenant ceremony whereby he says to Abram, Abram, I am just going to do this, okay? I am going to do this. And you begin to understand, the Apostle Paul picks this up in the New Testament, that Abram's righteousness is not something that Abram brings to the table apart from God. It is something that God builds into through Abram so that the world will be best blessed through him. In other words, even Abram's faithfulness, which grows later, will be a result of God's relationship with him. The story of Abraham is a story of how God builds faith in us. And the creation of that faith and trust includes God withholding and waiting. So I've only got a couple months with Rue, and some of you know Rue. And then Rue goes into professional training. But the thing is with that dog's a very mercenary dog. And my wife and I have these little pouches of treats, and I call them the keys to the dog. Because I have that pouch on that belly and I tell Rue to do something, she doesn't. If I don't have that pouch on my side, dog looks at me like, if I do that, so what? The whole point with the dog is that someday that dog will obey me, treat or not. Same thing happens with children. Children sort of start the same way. Children learn by punishment and reward. But in the end, you don't want children to relate to you, hey, can you come over here and help me with this? What's in the will? You don't want to hear that from your kid. You want to hear yes, because you develop a relationship of giving and receiving back and forth. That's the goal. Now, the process usually begins with a teaser, as it did with Louise Perry. She begins to look around and say, you know, a marriage and children, those are good things. And there's a lot of wisdom that we've learned by this. Now that God stuff, I'm not sure, but I'm going to at least maybe start to organize my life in these ways. And then maybe I'll sneak into church a little bit and hear what the guy has to say. And maybe I'll start talking to those people. And maybe, just maybe, there's wisdom here that can be seen in terms of outcomes. But we're going to have to develop a trust that goes beyond merely seeing outcomes. We're going to have to develop a trust that makes the connection between us and God not merely mercenary nor instrumental, but one of love. The book of Hebrews looks at Abraham If you read the book of Genesis, you go up and down with all the ups and downs of Abram's life. But Hebrews looks at it backwards and says, from the end of the story, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, as he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. But he never saw it. He lived in faith all the way up to his tomb. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Discipline, responsibility, effort, intelligence, skill, it'll get you a long ways in this world. It really will. And if you teach them to your children, and if they learn those lessons, they will be blessed by it. But even your capacity for such things are gifts from God to you. And actually, the book of Deuteronomy is clear about that point too. At the heart of the Christian story is one innocent man crucified. And everybody around him pointed fingers and said, "Ha! He saved all these other people, but when the chips came down, isn't even saving himself." But what was he carrying? We heap our sins on him, and he carries them for us. He is the sacrificial animal. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he invites us to trust him. Can that trust be credited as righteousness? Until we reach the harbor, we are waiting on God's promises. And, you know, Job had a lot of questions for the Lord, but the Lord didn't hold Job's strugglings against him. And when God made promises to Abraham, Abraham wasn't afraid, and God wasn't afraid to have Abraham come and say, "Hey, Lord, this is what you promised." And God says, "I'm glad you reminded me. Let me tell you how I'm going to do more." And Abram did receive his son, and he was blessed, but he didn't get it all, even by the time they laid him to rest. Will the flood subside? Will the earth be renewed? Will we be called back from the grave? Will we reign with him in a new heavens and a new earth? We've all got that faith, that space to grow in that faith, and that faith to be credited as righteousness. Do we live like we really believe these things? Do we call out to God when we really need them? Let's pray. Lord, you try us all in the way that you choose. You bless us with the blessings that you choose, and you give us the burdens that you choose to give us. Lord, this world does not receive all that you promise us, not because you are withholding, but because this world cannot contain them. Lord, may we believe in your promises to us. May we, by faith, hold you to them. May we call on you when we're wondering, when we're doubtful, when we're questioning. And we know, Lord, as with Job, as with Abraham, as with all of those great saints, even what they got in the end, in this world, wasn't necessarily what they were expecting. But in the end, you came through. Help us, Lord, to believe and to trust. And may our relationship with you not be marked by being mercenary and self-interested concern, but may it be one of love. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?